Good morning, everybody. My voice doesn't normally sound like this. Yesterday, I spent a lovely afternoon with Steve Zeisler, and we were watching the Giants. And no matter how hard I screamed, they didn't win. So if you're a Dodgers fan, congratulations. I'm here because I love to spend time with your elders and pastors. We had a great time in Vancouver. If you're free next summer 2017, come and join us. We're running a different class. But I was really impressed by your leadership team and their passion for God, their love for one another, but their hunger to learn. And I think that's a really healthy thing in a church when your leaders don't feel they've reached the zenith of their understanding of God, but they're still passionate to learn more about Him. I'm really excited to be here because I am staying with Dan and Judy Van Elden. Do you know those guys? They are amazing, and they make me feel a little inadequate because they are very tall. But they are so gracious and hospitable, and what their family stands for is a really wonderful parable of the grace of God. And on top of that, we are big video games fans. And so it's like coming home. He has Dan's got some incredible video games. So looking forward to playing those with him. So this morning I'm going to introduce to you my family. We're going to talk about that for a bit. We're going to open some scriptures. And then we're going to think about what God might be calling you to do next in this journey. So I'm just going to pray. And then let's share the word of God together. Father God, we recognize what an honor, what a privilege it is to call you Abba Father. Sometimes we take that for granted, but you have, by your grace, given us the honor to call you Dad. And this morning we want to come closer to you, Father God. As we hear your word, would you speak to us? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? Would you stir us into action? In the name of Jesus, amen. So, let me try and give you a little glimpse of my family. There they are. I'm the guy in the middle. And at the back row, that's my wife and my birth family. And it's an honor that I get to be here with my son, Joel, who's the guy on the far right. You might not recognize him from this picture, because this picture is a picture I'm proud of because I'm still taller than him. That is no longer the case. And I am the short one in my family, but, you know, God has grace on small people. Do you remember Zacchaeus? Or Zacchaeus? What, how do you pronounce it? Zacchaeus? Yeah, I relate to him on all sorts of levels. Anyway, we as a family, we had three children in 3 years, and we were under 30. And if you're not quite sure how that kind of thing works out, Paul has promised to run a seminar about that with diagrams later. But there was a little bit of a plan in our family having our kids close together. I reckon that when my kids left home, we would feel sad. There'd be kind of a gaping hole in our lives. But hands up if your children have already left home. Yeah, you look really happy, so maybe I was wrong about that. But the plan was, if these kids are going to leave, if we have them close together, it's possible they'll all leave together. And our empty nest could become a love nest again. Just me and the wife, lions on Saturday mornings, long walks along beaches. We live in Oxford. And that's about as far away as you can get from a beach in the UK. But maybe we'll make a day trip of it and go out to the beach. Maybe we'll go on those little city breaks that couples do. You know, we've never done that before, but maybe that's what we'll do in the future. And then my wife said to me, why don't we become foster parents? And I thought, brilliant idea for other people. That is totally going to spoil all of my plans. And we've already done diapers and, you know, training wheels on bicycles and standing out on a Saturday morning watching kids swarm after a ball and call it soccer. We've done all that. Why would we want to go back in time? That's going to spoil all my plans. And then three things happened. Firstly, some friends of ours, Christian friends of ours, in their 60s became foster parents. And that really challenged us. If that's what they were able to do in that stage of life, maybe we should be open to do it in our stage of life. The second thing that happened, and it's an occupational hazard for all of us that are believers, is that God spoke to me through the Bible. I understand you take the Bible quite seriously here. Is that right? I like the way you've got Bible in the middle of your name as a church, PBC. But God spoke to me through Scripture. Just every time I seemed to open it up, it revealed God as a God that had particular concern for the vulnerable. And I was kind of hitting myself going, how could I have missed that? But now God was speaking. And the third thing that happened was we became more and more aware of the need. That in the UK there are thousands of children waiting to be adopted or waiting for a foster care situation where they can be looked after with their brother or sister or have a real champion in their lives. You probably know in the US you have another scale of problem. There are currently over 100,000 children in the foster care system who are waiting to be adopted. Now that's with a church of considerable size and influence, 100,000 children wait for adoption. And I'm convinced this is something that God is calling us as his people to be particularly involved in. So anyway, I gave up the fight and realized I needed to submit to God and to my wife. And we started the process to become foster parents. And it took me about a year to come round to the idea, which shows you what a hard heart I have. But when we got round to it, we gathered around the phone. Do you remember those phones you used to plug into walls? Do you remember those? So, you know, we looked up the number and we dialed it. Some of you don't know what that is involving. But that's what we used to do back in the day. We dialed it and I got through and I said, it's Mr. Candia here. We're delighted to tell you that the Candia family would like to become a fostering family. And we were expecting kind of, I don't know, gasps of joy from the local social services, but instead we got, really? Well, how many rooms have you got in your house? And I'm going, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, you know, a foster child has to have a room of their own. And we failed. We failed the first question on the phone. Boom, put the phone down. And then we did what you would have done. We dialed again, hoping to get a different operator. But we still failed. Anyway, a little bit later on, I got a new job teaching theology at Oxford. And the job came with a house, and the house came with a dining room. And to be honest, who really needs a dining room? So we converted the dining room into the bedroom for my two boys, and suddenly we were going to be ready to make the phone call. And this time we aced the question, how many bedrooms have you got? And we were through. And it took about a year, and then we were approved as foster parents. And then we waited again at the phone, waiting for it to ring. And I wish it was a little bit like the bat phone. You know, that when it's social services phoning, the whole phone would glow red to tell us that we were being called into action. Because we were like the fourth emergency service. In the UK, we have the police, we have the ambulance, we have the fire brigade, and then fourth, we have foster carers, because we are the fourth emergency service and ready to be called into action. And we got a call, and yes, there was a little baby girl that needed a foster family. And so we were delighted. We welcomed her in, and we fell in love with her. Our cat fell in love with her. Our neighbours fell in love with her, and they knitted her a beautiful little blanket that no one else in the world had ever had, because this was just for her. And our church fell in love with her too. And they decided, I don't know if you do that here, but they decided to put us on the meal rota. Do you get that when there's a new baby, that you kind of bring food round to kind of help the family get started? And so every day at about 5 o'clock, someone would bring us a meal. It was wonderful. Except on day 6, someone brought us coronation chicken. It's a particularly English dish. Do you know about it? Coronation chicken. It's kind of chicken in a kind of creamy yellow sauce. Have you ever seen what comes out of a six-day-old baby? Looks a lot like coronation chicken. Someone should produce some kind of pastoral guideline of what you bring new families, and do not put coronation chicken on it. It's not right. But it was a lovely gesture, wasn't it, that the church wanted to wrap around us and help us and support us, and we loved it. We felt we were a team together with the social workers, with the birth parents, but also with our wider church. And then a few months later, we got a call. And it was a good call, but it was hard to take because Mum was in a better place. And that was good because, you know, reunification is a wonderful thing. When a birth mum is able to look after her own child, that's a win. And so we were kind of excited, but actually heartbroken too. And so we gave this child up. Now, some people say to me, Chris, I could never be a foster parent. I would love these children too much to give them up. And I kind of understand where they're coming from, but I find that really difficult. I kind of have to hold back and not say, what? Are you calling me some kind of unfeeling robot? Of course it breaks my heart when we give these children up. And sometimes I have to hold back a little bit and say, wait. You're not going to become a foster parent because you're afraid of getting your heart broken. That isn't love. That's selfishness, actually. You're putting your own heart above the needs of a child. Getting your heart broken is an occupational hazard of a foster parent. It's not all happy, you know, Little House on the Prairie, Anne of Green Gables, Despicable Me, happy endings. Your heart gets ripped out of your chest when you find out the situations these kids have come from, and sometimes the situations these kids have to go back to. So off this little girl went back to be with Mum. We were crying, but, you know, we tried to put on a brave face. And then a few months later, things hadn't gone so well with Mum, so the little girl came back to be with us. And we were so happy. And then a few months later, the little girl went again to be with Mum. And we were getting upset that our hearts were broken and mended and broken and mended. And then suddenly we thought, hold on. What about this little girl? This can't be good for her to have attachment and broken attachment and attachment again. And so social services said, well, could you adopt her? And we said, yes, of course we can. And so here she is. She's the girl with the big hair. She's 9.5 years old, and she loves the fact that she's adopted. In fact, she told us, Dad, I'm double adopted, aren't I? And I said, oh, how is that? Well, Dad, I'm adopted into the Kandaya family. I said, yep, you are. But I'm also adopted into God's family, aren't I? And I thought, yes, I have a 9-year-old theologian in the house. That's just what I wanted. So exciting. So we did the adoption thing, and that was great, and we love it. And then we thought, well, you know what? We've still got some space. We can stack some children in beds, and let's see if we can make this work a bit more. And we became ongoing foster parents. And I know that's something that many families in this church are good at and passionate about. And I'm just sharing my story as a little way in to the Bible passage this morning. But I won't tell you much about the guy in the middle. He was from Ethiopia, a refugee family, moved to the UK. Mum and Dad had some really serious issues in their lives, and so weren't able to look after him for a little while. So he came to be with us. He was an amazing kid, and he taught me all the words and all the moves to Moves Like Jagger by Maroon 5. But I've promised Joel I won't do a demo today. Maybe another time. But the last little boy I'll tell you about, you can just see his head poking up above the bottom of the photo. We got a call at 4:45 on a Friday afternoon. And if you've ever had anything to do with social services, you know that's a really dangerous time to answer the phone, because the office is going to close in 15 minutes. And so they're obviously desperate. And so they said, well, Chris, we know you've already got a placement with you, but could you take another one? And we said, oh, okay, just tell us a little bit about him. And they said, well, we can't tell you much. All we can tell you is, he's a biter. That is not what you want to hear. And I'm going, oh no, what does he bite? Does he bite things? If he bites things, that's okay. You know, we've got loads of bite marks on our furniture from various animals and visitors to our house. So that's okay. Or does he bite people? If he bites people, that's more of an issue. Because where's he been? What's he been exposed to? Is that going to be safe for the rest of the family? And then the theological part of my brain kicks in. Maybe it happens to you, that your reading of the scriptures, suddenly it kicks in the workplace as you're trying to work out a decision that you're trying to make. Maybe it works out when you're at the checkout, about to buy something. Suddenly the theological part of your brain kicks in and challenges you to do the God thing and not just your thing. And I really felt God say, hold on, biter. That is an inadequate description of a human person, isn't it? You and I, we are more than the worst thing that we've ever done, or even the worst thing that's ever been done to us. When God looks at you, he doesn't just see the worst sins you've committed. Somehow God sees something of value. Of course he sees our sin. Of course he sees our brokenness. But he also says, you are made in my image. And that means you have intrinsic value and worth. And in fact, friends, if we believe that every human being is made in the image of God, regardless of their history, their background, their gender, their ethnicity, even their sexuality, every single human being is made in the image of God. How I treat that other person is a measure of how I feel about God. Does that make sense? Take this photo. It's an old photo. There's a tall Chris Kandaya in that photo, which was nice. But at the end of the service, imagine, you know, as part of your response today, you come out the front. You'd have to be pretty good at it, but imagine that you spat on my photo. How am I going to feel? At one level, it's nothing. It's just some light beams being projected onto a screen. It's just some pixels being projected of, it's not my family. It's just a representation of my family, isn't it? My family, a little bit smaller and a little bit wider because we're not flat people. But what you do to this photo impacts me because they represent my family to you. Does that make sense? So what you do or don't do to a person made in the image of God is a reflection of how you feel about the one that they image. And so I had no choice. Of course we're going to have him in our family. And he came in and he turned everything upside down, but in all the best possible ways. He bit loads of stuff. Most of it was food, which was good. But we understood his story. Why did he bite? Well, by the time he was 3, he'd had 8 different families. Just moved around, one to another. Just, he was the kind of bit of leftover baggage that nobody wanted. And so he couldn't speak, he hadn't developed language properly. And so he bit just to let the world know he was here. And we just felt a sense of connection with God through our care of him. And I want to show you why that is by asking you to open up the scriptures with me. We're going to look at Psalm 68. And if you're using a church Bible, it's page 481. Psalm 68. And if you've got good eyesight, you might be able to see it up here. Psalm 68, verse 1. May God arise. May his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him. This is a direct quote from Numbers chapter 10. When Moses says, every time the Ark of the Covenant is moved, this is what you need to pronounce. May God arise. May his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him. because the Ark of the Covenant was a small box covered in gold, but filled with the Ten Commandments, or at least it was for a little while. And God had said that if you put this Ark of the Covenant in front of your army and you're right with me, then when you march, you will win because God is with you. Now, I have a very shallow mind, and so when I hear about the Ark of the Covenant, I can't help it. I'm drawn back to my childhood. And do you remember when Star Wars first came out? I don't mean the kind of terrible ones, I mean the good ones. First time round. And it didn't seem fair to me that the person who had been the coolest guy in the Star Wars universe, Han Solo, after the Star Wars thing was finished, he got to be the coolest guy in any universe. Harrison Ford, or as he's known in Norway, Harrison Fjord, after being Han Solo, he got to be a guy who in the daytime was a lecturer in archaeology, but by nighttime, he was Indiana Jones, the explorer. And do you remember the movie? The only good Indiana Jones movie, the first one, Raiders of the Lost Ark. What are they doing? Well, somehow the Nazis have read a little bit of the Old Testament. They've read the bit that says, if you've got the Ark of the Covenant in front of your army, then they'll win. Obviously, they didn't read the rest of the Old Testament, or they'd have understood that wasn't the way things worked. But anyway, in the film, the Nazis have read, if we can find the Ark of the Covenant, we have a weapon of mass destruction and we'll win any war. But the coolest guy in the world, Indiana Jones, is one step ahead of the Nazis. And so he's searched all the kind of ancient books and he's found a way to find the Ark of the Covenant. And he's managed to get an amulet with a special stone in the middle. He's put it on a stick. And I don't know, maybe he was visiting Legoland, but he's got a kind of collection of Lego that looks like the old temple. And there's a beam of light that zooms through it, shows him where to find it. And guess what? It's buried in a dungeon somewhere in Egypt. And he digs it down and he finds it. But Indiana Jones is only one step ahead of the Nazis, because as soon as he finds it, they find it. And they take the Ark and they put it in a box, and that box has around it all of the Nazi insignias, and they stick it in a submarine and then leave Indiana Jones in the dungeon filled with snakes. And I hate snakes. I think it's quite biblical to hate snakes. Is that right? Anyway, somehow Indiana Jones escapes from the snakes and manages to get on the submarine, on the outside of the submarine. Now, when you see the film, you realize they've got to take the Ark of the Covenant in a submarine from Egypt to somewhere like the Galapagos Islands. And they make that huge long journey on the surface, which is really lucky, because Indiana Jones is cool, but I don't think he could have held his breath for 3 weeks while they made that journey. I was worried about a kind of flaw in the plot. There are bigger flaws, I'm sure. But an engineer has told me that it is more fuel efficient for the submarine to be on the surface. So maybe it's not as bad as it seems. Anyway, they get to the Galapagos Islands. Now, do you remember what happens next? They take the Ark of the Covenant out, well, in the box, but out of the submarine. But something has happened to the box. Do you remember what it was? Anyone? Looking at you. Not telepathic. Anything. Something's happened. Yes, the Nazi symbols have been burnt off by the Shekinah glory of God. Now, Steven Spielberg and George Lucas are not always theologically on the money. Just think of that Crystal Skull movie. That was terrible. But this time they get it right, don't they? They've understood something about God that I think Psalm 68 wants us to know. Have a look. Verse 1. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. May his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke as wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. Just a little comment on that. I wonder whether they actually read Psalm 68, Lucas and Spielberg. Because do you remember what happens when they open the Ark of the Covenant? The kind of angel of death, the kind of glory of God, the presence of God busts out. And what does it look like? It looks like they're melting like wax. I wonder if they actually read it. I found it really difficult to unsee that as a child. And it kind of did give me a greater sense of the scary presence of God. But look, I think they might have read on, maybe. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. You see, the idea that the Nazi symbols gets burnt off of the box says something important, doesn't it? It says that God does not fit in boxes. In fact, God doesn't even fit in the Ark of the Covenant. Because in the same psalm that we're talking about that you sing when the Ark of the Covenant is moved around, the psalmist David wants you to remember, God doesn't fit in a box. He's the one that rides on the clouds. He can't be contained. He's the king of all creation. And in the movie, when they understand that God does not belong to the Nazis, even if they've got the Ark of the Covenant, God does not belong to them. Because God is above that. God does not belong to any particular nation anymore, actually. Oh, I don't want to get too controversial, but he doesn't even belong to any particular political party, no matter what that party calls themselves. God is above that. He holds everybody to account, whatever their nationality, whatever their ideology. And God is the God who is all-powerful. We need to bow before him. But sometimes we try to reverse the polarity, don't we? How often do our prayers really reflect that we're praying to him who rides on the clouds? Sometimes our prayers sound a lot like, I'm the master and God is my servant. God, here's a list of 20 things I want you to fix. And I've got some suggestions about how you could fix them. God, could you fix the political situation? Could you fix what's going on economically? Could you fix my company? Could you fix my family? Here's my list of demands. But I'm sorry, friends, that's not the way it works, is it? God is king, and we are his servants. He sets the agenda. We do the obeying. But by his grace, he lets us talk about those things with him and invite him to have his way in our lives. The psalm wants you to know that God is a mighty warrior. Not that kind of warrior. God is a mighty warrior, king of all the earth. But what does he do with all that majesty and power? Have a look how the psalm progresses. Verse 4, sing to God, sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. What's going on? What does the king of all the universe use his power for? He uses it to help the most vulnerable. This couplet of orphans and widows, or fatherless and widows. Why does God show particular attention to them? Well, in the ancient world, it was a patriarchal society. It was the men that often ruled in politics and in life, and actually they were often the breadwinners. And if there's no man around, and there's no social services or welfare state, who is going to care for those that don't have a man in their lives, whether that's a man as a father or a man as a husband? And so God says, look, these vulnerable people, I am particularly close to them. Why? Why does God particularly care for them? It's because nobody else will. And so God says, I will draw close to them. When God describes himself as a father to the fatherless, you need to hear that he's not doing it because of what he gets out of it. It's not because God was somehow lacking that he needed to step up and become a father to the fatherless. In the UK, most people that are stepping forward to become adoptive parents are doing so because of childlessness. And childlessness is a very tough thing to cope with in a society that really values and holds up the kind of nuclear family as something to be aspired to. And so to be without a child is a tough pastoral situation. And adoption is a fantastic way to have a family, no doubt about it. But in the UK, when you come forward because of childlessness, you really want a baby. And I totally understand that. Babies are amazing. You know, two things that make me give praise to God. One is all the kind of constellations and stars in the sky. The other thing is baby fingernails. I don't know why, but they just go, wow, I get it. Babies are amazing. But the thousands of kids waiting to be adopted in the UK and the hundreds of thousands of kids waiting to be adopted in America are not babies. They're older children. They're kids of 3, 4, 5, 6 plus. And so the babies get snapped up quickly, but the older children get left behind. Imagine what that does to you. I got to meet an Olympic athlete for the Great British team. His name is Chris Akabusi. And you may remember him. He remembers it as if it was yesterday. But in the World Championships, Team GB beat the mighty Americans in the 4x400-meter relay race. And, you know, we don't normally beat you guys at much, but we beat you guys then. And Chris Akabusi was the guy that was in that race. But Chris was a Nigerian lad. And him and his brother were taken into care when he was about 4 years old. And he was put into a care home. It's interesting how this passage talks about God setting the lonely in families, not in homes, not in orphanages and institutions, but in families. He grew up in an orphanage. And there was a time in the year when prospective adopters would come round to look at these kids and to see which ones they wanted to take home. And that day, Chris says that he and his brother, they'd shine their shoes and they'd brush their teeth and they'd brush their hair and they'd stand there and try and look as cute and as adoptable as they could. And then they'd go to sleep hoping that tomorrow would be the day that they got adopted. And the night when the person that was coming to adopt their new children was coming to the children's home, he would listen out and Chris would hear the kind of gravel of the drive being driven on and the steps coming out of the car. Every time he was hoping that someone was going to come into his room and tell him this was the time that he was going home. But it never happened. Every time it was another kid, a younger kid, that got adopted. The amazing thing about Chris is that he aged out of the care system. And for many children in the UK, aging out of the care system doesn't end well. Too many of our prison population, our homeless population, our addicted population, and even our sex industry are populated, they're overpopulated by kids that age out of care. But Chris Akabusi, he went into the army. The army became a family to him. And actually it was his commanding officer who became a father figure in his life. And he was him that spotted that Chris was fast and encouraged him to run and run well. And so he looked to this commanding officer as a father figure in his life. Friends, this fostering and adoption thing isn't for everybody, I know that. But it might be that God is calling you to be a father figure in the lives of some vulnerable children. Maybe it's not through fostering or adoption. Maybe there are other ways. Maybe it's in your orbit of influence. Maybe it's even in your workplace. There are people that don't have the family that they need. And you could step up and be the people that they need. I want to bring this to land with just a last bit of that story of that little boy I showed you at the beginning. And you see him still? We were told very, very clearly that this emergency lad that was coming to stay with us, he was English. And therefore, taking him on a holiday was not going to be an issue. So we said, okay, that sounds good. Let's take him. We'll get him a passport and take him to France on holiday. Turns out his family had lied about their immigration status. And so he was without papers. He was undocumented in the country. So this was going to be complicated because I had to go on holiday in France because I was speaking at a conference. We were combining holiday and a conference. And, you know, lots of people were going to be disappointed if we didn't turn up. So what do you do? Well, I went to the Nigerian embassy. The Nigerian embassy is one of my favorite places on earth. We got there, well, 3 hours before it opened because we knew there would be a big queue. And already at 6 a.m. in the morning, I was third in the queue. And you get chatting to people in the queue, don't you? And the first two people in the queue, they were going to Nigeria to get their passports all sorted out so they could get married. Wonderful. The third person in the queue was a white guy. And he'd fallen in love on the internet with a beautiful, some would say the second most beautiful woman in the world, second only to my wife, of course. And, you know, we were kind of a little bit worried about him and nervous, but by this time, there were 100 people behind us in the queue. So the lady who was getting married in Nigeria just held up a picture of this beautiful Nigerian woman that this not-so-beautiful white guy had fallen in love with. And she said, guys, look at this guy and look at this woman. How many of you think this is a real marriage? And everyone voted against the guy. Now, I'm secretly hoping there's a pretty ugly guy married to a very beautiful woman in Nigeria and it wasn't just an internet scam. But that's the kind of thing that people do in the queue at the Nigerian embassy. We went inside. Took me a day to kind of get the right stamps and you know, things on a piece of paper until I met the man that was in charge of the Nigerian embassy. And I pled the case of this little boy. I said, he's had a tough start in life. Is there any way you could sort him out a passport? They sorted him out a passport in 24 hours. I think that deserves a round of applause, Nigerian embassy. And I thought, great, we're sorted now. You know, the French are definitely going to welcome this lad in. It's not a problem that he's Nigerian. Turns out it is a problem that he's Nigerian. France does not recognize Nigerian passports unless they've got a visa. So I'm looking it up on the internet and I find the French embassy. And the French embassy is a great place. Not my favorite place, but it's a great place. Because there is no front door. It's like they're trying to tease you. We are here, but we're not available. So what I did was I got out my phone and I began to take pictures of all the security cameras outside the French embassy. Guess what happened within 30 seconds? Huge guy, security guard. He's got this kind of cool little thing like the FBI have going down the back of his neck into his ear. And what do you want? I said, look, I've got this lad. He needs somehow to get a visa. Can you help me? Yes, come with me. So we go down the back, down through doors, through some special chambers, and I get to meet the right person, and I've got him now a Nigerian passport and a French visa. Friends, before this lad was in my life, I didn't really care about immigration. I didn't really care about refugee status or not refugee status. It was someone else's problem. I might have liked it on Facebook. I might have given some money, but it wasn't in my heart. Friends, if you get involved in fostering or adoption, suddenly these things become real to you. Because they're not just issues. They're things that my kids are wrestling with. And therefore, I'll fight for them no matter what it takes. I want to call you to some action. You don't have to go halfway around the world to find vulnerable children. In your state, in your county, there are not enough foster carers, and there are lots of children waiting to be adopted. Friends, what is God asking you to do about it? How will you show the world the true character of our God, who describes himself as a father to the fatherless, and a protector of widows and orphans? Being godly means that God's priorities become our priorities. It means that God's character becomes our character. And so if there are children in need in this part of the world, that's on us. That's something we need to do something about. It's no use passing the buck. This is what God's people are supposed to do, because this is what God does. And so for some of you, he might be calling you to become foster aunties or uncles, or even grandparents. There are already lovely families in this church that you know that are making a difference in the lives of vulnerable kids. What could you do to support and help and encourage them? How could you get alongside them and give them the help that they need? Others of you, you know what? You're at an age and stage in your life where you might not have thought it possible, but you can again make a difference in a child's life. Doesn't have to be that you're married, doesn't have to be that you've had kids already, but still, you could be the best parent a child could ever dream of if you stood up and became a carer for them. I'm going to call us to pray and then invite Paul up to kind of lead us through the next part of the service. But if you want to join this prayer, maybe you just want to put your hands in this kind of posture to say, here we are, we're available to you, God. Father God, we thank you again that despite our sin and our brokenness, you saw something of value. You saw someone worth Jesus dying for. You saw men and women, boys and girls that you wanted to adopt into your family. Lord, that is a privilege we do not take lightly. And as the adopted people of God, we ask that you would give us the grace that we need. That in this area, in this county, maybe even in this nation, there would not be any children waiting for families because the church steps up and does what is needed. Lord, if you're calling us to be a support to others, Lord, help us to do that. Lord, if you're asking us to open up our homes and be the carers that these children need, give us the courage and the grace to see it through. In the name of Jesus, amen.